So this morning we're in Genesis in chapter 2. We're going to begin with verse 4. So if you turn your Bibles there. Last week we had a good lesson on the seventh day, the day of rest. And we're going to be continuing on with what happened really on the sixth day of creation. It kind of backs up a little bit. And it kind of fills in the details about what went on the sixth day of creation. But before we do that, let's open with a word of prayer, and we'll get started. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you, Lord, that we can come here and study your word. We can open up your word. We thank you that it's available to us. But Lord, we just pray that you would speak to our hearts this morning. Pray that you would teach us by your Holy Spirit. Help us to make application to our lives. Help us to draw ourselves into a closer relationship with you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So this chapter in Genesis really backs up to the sixth day of creation. It mentions, even goes back to the fourth day of creation. And it no way contradicts what happened in the first chapter of Genesis. So what happened in the first chapter of Genesis, you got this fast walkthrough of the days of creation, and when you get to verse 4, it kind of rewinds a little bit and talks a little bit about what happened on that sixth day, particularly with the creation of man and woman. And it gives a little detail about how that happened, the environment that they were created in, the garden, the commands of what they could and could not do, and some of the first activities that Adam undertook during that sixth day. So it's a very interesting chapter, and a lot of doctrines really flow out of this chapter that are mentioned later in the Bible. So it's important to understand what went on in this chapter as we go through it here this morning. And let's go ahead and read. We'll read the chapter, and then we'll go back and we'll back up to verse 4. And I'll start with verse 4, Genesis chapter 2, verse 4. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made earth and heaven. No shrub of the field was yet in the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprouted, for the Lord had not sent rain upon the earth, and there was no man to cultivate the ground. But a mist used to rise from the earth and water the whole surface of the ground. Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Man became a living being. The Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had formed. Out of the ground the Lord caused to grow every tree that was pleasing to the sight and good for food, and the tree of life in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now a river flowed out of Eden to the water of the garden, and from there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is Pishon. It flows around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. The bedellium and this onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It flows around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Tigris. It flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is Euphrates. Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it you shall surely die." Then the Lord God said, "It's not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. He slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. The man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. So a whole lot of things happening in this chapter. You have the creation of man himself. You have the Garden of Eden being created. You have the naming of the animals. You have the creation of Eve. You have Eve being brought before Adam. You have the institution of marriage being established. You have, so it's just a lot of stuff going on in this chapter. And we're going to try to get through it all in time here this morning. So let's get started. Verse 4. Again, I said earlier that this verse really backs up to the beginning and reiterates verse 6. But this verse starts out with a familiar phrase that's used. This is the account, or the generation. The word there is really generations of the heavens and the earth. It's the same phrase that's used in Genesis 6, 4, 10, 1, 11, 10, 11, 27. You can see it there in your notes. Yada, yada, yada. And it's usually, this is the generations of Adam. This is the generations of Noah. This is the generations of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And what happens in this phrase kind of marks off major sections in the book. Generally, that's the case. And, you know, one theory is that in either the oral or the early written tradition, that it denoted different authorship in the book. And whether that's true or not, we don't really know, but it's interesting to see the book kind of broken up in that fashion, because it does take on a different character as each one of these sections is kind of outlaid. And this first section is a little different in that it doesn't name a name. Most of these phrases say, this is the generation of Noah, or this is the generation of Adam, the generations of Adam. Here it just says, this is the generations of the heavens and the earth. It's basically, since there was no man yet, it started with God, right? It's not from Adam on down or Noah on down, or it started with God. This is the generations of the heavens and the earth. And it goes on to, you know, talk about they were created in that day. I think it's a reference back to that very first day of creation, when all the way back there, moving forward, but that was the beginning point. Just like Adam is the beginning of his generations, Noah is the beginning of his generations. This is backing up to verse 1 and 2 in the book of Genesis. The very first day of creation, this is the beginning. The generations of the beginning, basically, of the heavens and the earth, kind of moving forward. Let's move on to verses 5 and 6. Now no shrub of the field was yet in the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprouted, for the Lord God had not sent rain upon the earth, and there was no man to cultivate the ground. Okay, what day was it then? If there was no plant yet. Yeah, it would have been day 3. Is that right? Yeah, third day of creation. When God formed dry land and separated the waters, and dry land formed. So he's referring back clear to day 3, and there was basically no plant yet. And he's going to meld all this together as we move forward in these passages to bring up, you know, the God forming the plants and whatnot. But he's referring back clear to verse 3 of creation. And back then, what we call the hydrologic cycle. Anybody know what? That's probably for you. That's something that I had to study in college infinitely. You know, how all this works, how the hydrologic cycle works. But it's the process of how water transforms its state and moves around, right? You know, you can start it anywhere in the cycle, like in the waters in the ocean. The sun shines on the oceans, it evaporates, the wind blows it in, it cools off, the water condenses, falls to the ground, either runs off to a lake, penetrates down into the ground, gets in our groundwater, we turn on the faucet, it comes out, and it goes down the drain pipes, out somewhere. Eventually it evaporates again, goes back up, cools back off, drops back down. That's the hydrologic cycle,
right?
How water moves around in on the earth right now.
Well, the hydrologic cycle before the Noah flood was very different than what we have right now. At least that's the theory. It was very different before the flood.
And the reason is,
there's no rain before.
They had no rain. And the reason they had no rain, you had this uniform vapor canopy over the entire earth, and there were uniform temperatures. The reason we have the hydrologic cycle we have now, we have vast temperature variations. And that vast temperature variations causes wind, and wind causes these storms to move around, and for water vapor to move around, to heat up and cool off, and rain to fall down. But before then, there were uniform temperatures, so there wasn't much wind. Basically, everything was local. It evaporated from the ground, and then it condensed back in the form of dew, and that's what watered the earth. And that's what really this is talking about. It's talking about this, the way the earth got wet and was watered, and it was not watered by rain, it was watered by condensation, dew condensation. And this still goes on today. We still have dew, even in our environment. And usually if you get out in the open, I know in backpacking, if you camp out in the open, you're usually going to get wet from dew. You want to get under a tree somewhere or back in the woods, because then you're not, your tent, your gear's not going to get all wet from dew. So it still goes on today, probably not near to the extent that it did back then, because it would have been probably a more humid environment back then with the vapor canopy than what we have right now. So anyway, it was talking about the hydrologic cycle there on that third day. So there was no plant yet, because that came later, and there was no rain upon it, and there was no man to cultivate the ground. So yep. The other thing, the way that things got watered, and you're going to see it in a little bit later, and it talks about it, the river, right, that flowed out in Eden. These could not have been rain-fed rivers, right? There was no rain to feed these rivers. And the theory is that these were basically like huge artesian springs, right, that would come up out of the ground, and they would go forth as rivers. The Bible refers to them as fountains of the deep. And in several places it talks about the fountains of the deep. I think I gave some references there in Genesis 2:10. That's the reference we're going to get to here in a minute about the river flowing out of the Garden of Eden. 7:11 and 8:2 are in reference to the flood, that God opened the fountains of the deep. As not only did the rain fall, but he opened the fountains of the deep and they sprung forth. 8:28 talks about the fountains of the deep as well. So a lot of things going on that were different then than what we have right now. Another reason I think you could say this was a spring was rain-fed rivers usually converge, right? If you're familiar with watersheds and how they work, the water starts in a little stream, it comes down, it combines with another little stream, then combines with a creek, and then combines with a bigger creek, and eventually they all combine into a river. They converge as they go downstream. But what do you see in chapter 10 is it doesn't converge, it divides, right? It goes forward, like it started off on almost like the top of the hill, and comes down and then divides and goes four different directions instead of converging like a rain-fed watershed is. Anyway, all that's interesting, not really that important. I just want to bring out that it was different back then. It was not the same. There's a lot of differences back then that are not like we have right now. We're going to cover a few more of those here in a minute. So let's... verse 6, we talked about, but a mist used to rise up from the earth and water the whole surface of the ground. Verse 7, very important verse. Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. So we had here the creation of man, and creation of man, basically he was formed from the dirt. Basically the dust of the earth, the dirt. And scientists know that, you know, if you dried out our body, the minerals and everything that we make up are just the same as the minerals you find in the rocks and the dirt all around us. We're made out of that same stuff. And men and women are made out of that same stuff that God, and this goes back to this verse 7 here, that God formed us out of the dust of the earth. And this is significant in several verses, you know, later on in the Bible. It talks about man being of the earth and from the earth, and contrasting that with Christ, who's not from the earth, right? Born of a virgin. Let's turn to one of those, John 3:31 in the New Testament. And it's really kind of referring back to how man was created. John 3:31. He who comes from above is above all. We're talking of Christ. And he who is of the earth is from the earth. And this was talking about John the Baptist. And speaks of the earth. He who comes from a heaven is above all. In fact, it's I believe it's John the Baptist who is here speaking. So he's talking about himself. I'm from the earth, as all men are, from the earth. And God, and Christ is from above. And I think the Genesis 3:19 passage is a familiar passage to most of you. I think that's the one that... this is part of the curse, right? By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. So... it's important to understand that we are not created as a heavenly being. We're created as a earthly being from the earth, very much from the earth. God had given life to the other creatures as well. If you turn back to some of those verses in chapter 1, where he created the sea monsters, every living creature that moves, I'm in verse 21, which swarmed after its kind. So he gave life to other things as well. Verse 24, God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind, cattle and creeping things, beasts of the air. So God had given life to other creatures, not just man. But here we have a lot more detail, like it's a lot more personal. God took a special interest in the creation of man, and man is the highest creation of this earth that he is creating here. And it uses and he does this by saying he breathed the breath of life into his nostril. That word breathe there is nefak. And I've never had Hebrew before, so some of the... we got two Hebrew scholars in the room here with us that could help us. Into his nostrils, the breath, neshama, of life, chai, or che. And nowhere did he ever say that of any of the other creatures, right? That God had breathed in them the breath of life. He gave them life. And they were living creatures. But here the focus is very personal, that God was personally involved with, you know, an individual, the first man, breathing into him the breath of life. And it's not surprising, because man is the only one of the creatures that's unique in what way? What differentiates, at least in chapter 1, man from the rest of the creatures?
Reason.
What?
Reason.
Reason?
Soul.
Image of God. Ultimately, it's the image of God. Part of that is reason. What were you saying, Mary?
Soul.
Soul? I'm going to talk about that here in a minute. Because if you look at Genesis, not the cattle, not the beasts of the field, not any of the sea creatures, none of them were created in the image of God. Man was. And so therefore, I think, you know, God is spending a little more time telling us about exactly what happened. Breathing into him the breath of life. So when God breathed into the breath of life, Adam, he became a living creature, nephesh. Now, some of the translations, King James Version translates soul, right? The problem with that is it's the same word used everywhere else in Genesis 1 and 2. It's the same word of living creature back in Genesis 1 for those beasts of the field. It's the same word used later, I think down in 2:19. Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field of the sky and brought them to man to see what he would call them. Whatever the man called the living creature, it's the same word. Living soul, right? It's the same Greek word. I mean, Hebrew word. Didn't use Greek back then. So what I'm saying here is, my own personal philosophy as a translator is, if they're using the same word in the same passage, really talking about the same thing, you really should translate it with the same word in English. Otherwise, you can produce confusion. And part of the confusion is, do animals have souls? Well, a lot of that comes from the King James Version translating that back in this verse that we're in now, is he became a living soul. Well, really, the translation is he became a living creature. That's all it's saying. It's not saying soul here, just saying living creature. New American Standard is not a whole lot better. It says living being, right? It doesn't translate a creature like it translated all in the rest of Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. So it's a little bit of a rabbit trail. I don't really want to go down there, but I think it's important to realize it's the same Hebrew word, living creature, that's used in chapter 1 and chapter 2. Wherever you see creature, it's really the same word, nephesh, that's being translated. All right. Moving on to verse 8. So God planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had formed. So he creates this special place, and it is a very special place. We're going to find out a little bit more about it, what God did there here in a minute. And it was to the east of wherever Adam was. We don't know where Adam was formed, but we do know one thing. Eden was east of it. And God took Adam and brought him into Eden. And Eden means, in Hebrew, delight. It was a delightful place. The garden that God had made was a delightful place to be. And all the more tragic what we're going to see here happen when we get to chapter 3. Right? The Eden was a delightful place to be. Couldn't be any better place to be. You couldn't get any better than this. And basically, we're going to see what happens in chapter 3. So God makes this garden, and in the garden, he talks about in verse 9 what he put there. Out of the ground, the Lord caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food. So every tree that's, you know, good to look at, good to eat, has fruit, is there in that garden. So there is no want of what am I going to eat today, right? But also in that garden are two special trees. What are the two special trees?
Tree of the knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life.
Tree of life, tree of knowledge of good and evil, right? And the tree of knowledge of good and evil, we're going to talk a little bit more about in a minute. But the tree of life was a very special tree. And somehow, if mortal man ate this tree, it would rejuvenate them and they would continue to live. And when they were kicked out of the Garden of Eden, there was a cherubim put in place so that man could no longer eat of the tree tree of life and live forever, right? And so it was a very special tree, and there was no restriction, as far as I can tell from the scriptures here, that they could not eat of this tree. There was only one tree they could not eat of. And you see the tree of life coming back again way in the book of in Revelations, in the closing chapters of Revelation. The tree of life comes back. God brings it back. And we're going to turn there and look at a couple of passages of Scripture. Revelation 22:2. Just go to Revelation 22:2 and we'll look at some Scriptures there. I got to move along here because I'm running out. So let's just start with 22. Then he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. These are the final days, the city that God has created for every believer. In the middle of its streets, on either side of the river, was a tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding fruit every month in the leaves of the tree for the healing of the nation. So the fruit was to prolong life, the leaves for the healing of the nations. Look down at the next one, 22:14. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life. Right? So those who are believers in Jesus Christ, who have their sins washed away by Christ, have a right to the tree of life. In that. And then finally in 19, if anyone takes away the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life. Right? So don't take away from the words of this book. Right? So you see that from the very beginning, you see the tree of life, and in the very end, closing chapters of the book, you see the tree of life again. So let's go on to the next verse here. Verses 10 through 14. Now a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden. We talked about this as one of the fountains of the deep, to water the garden, and from it it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is Pishon, flows around the whole land of Havilah. The river is gold. The gold of that land is good. The Bedlam and the onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It flows around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Tigris. It flows east of Assyria, and the fourth river is Euphrates. Now, we really don't know where these things are at, and why is that? Anybody know why we may not really know?
The
geography, everything got kind of messed up during the flood. Not messed up, rearranged, let's put it that way, during the flood.
I think ultimately, and, though, because God doesn't want us to know where
he's at. It may be. So you're not going to be able to look at a map and see, oh, there's your Euphrates rivers. You can identify Euphrates and the Tigris, but some of these other things, we don't really know where they're at. I think God may have allowed these words to be used to give some idea to the Hebrews, kind of generally where things were at. But there's no way that you can say the present-day Euphrates is exactly where the ancient pre-flood Euphrates is, or the Tigris is where it was before the flood. It just, you can't say that. But it may refer to general areas. Because we do recognize the names, like Cush, you know, Euphrates, Assyria. You know, we recognize the names. The Hebrews would have recognized the names. And God said it for a reason. So I think they were referring to general areas to kind of, okay, it was kind of like this. But you can't pinpoint exactly.
Not even where Google Earth?
Not even, well, maybe. You could take that on for the next few minutes.
Yeah.
Get out Google Earth and try to find it. So we really don't know where these things are at, but it's interesting that it's in here. Kind of a general description. I think it's also kind of a description of how rich the land was, how great the Garden of Eden was, maybe even how big it is. You had this big river flowing through it. They're divided into four rivers and then float around this big area. Probably a pretty good indication of just, you know, how great this garden was that God had placed Adam in. Let's move on to verse 15 and 16. Then the Lord God took man and put him in the garden to cultivate it and keep it. And what does that mean? We know that the ground was not cursed at that time. In fact, the ground was blessed, and the garden was blessed. So what does it mean? I think it was mainly to keep all that good stuff in bounds in the right place, right? Keep it organized.
Always,
What?
He didn't have to pull weeds.
He didn't have to pull weeds, but he had to keep maybe the good stuff from getting over where it shouldn't be and encroaching on other good stuff. So it's kind of keep things in their proper place. And, so I think that's kind of what it was, his job.
In the garden, you wanted us to work.
Yeah, and, you know, and it's interesting. It wasn't, you didn't have an easy chair and you sit back and do nothing and pick the fruit off the tree. There was work. But it wasn't work by the sweat of your brow. You weren't working the ground that didn't yield its fruit easily. The ground yielded its fruit very easily. Very fertile ground. And so from the very beginning, there has been work. But in the garden, it was a delight. Right? That's the very name of Eden. It means delight. Verse 16, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat. I need to cover 17 too. So, if you look at it, Adam had abundant freedom, right? He could eat of any tree, but from what tree? The tree of knowledge of good and evil. He could not, God commanded him, you could not eat of that tree. For the day you shall eat it, you shall surely die. Or in the Hebrew, it is really, dying you shall die. You will begin the process of dying. In the process of dying, you will die, right, when you eat that tree. And the reason is you'll be separated from the source of life, which is God. And basically, you're going to die when you eat that tree. So abundant freedom, abundant things that you can focus on, work to do, and but one thing you can't do. Just one thing you can't do.
We still managed to mess that up.
And that's right, they still managed to mess that up. But that's chapter 3.
So is that saying, in dying you shall surely die, is that saying that in the act of obedience is, in fact, part of the process of dying? The act of disobedience is part of the process of dying?
Yeah, I think so. It begins that process. Separation from God begins that process of dying, and in that dying, you shall die. Of course, Adam lived 900 years. So he didn't die immediately, but he died spiritually immediately. And in that process of dying, he died. Eventually, physical death. In dying, you shall die. So, so the command's pretty clear, but abundant freedom. He didn't say you can only eat half the plants. The other half you can't eat. He said you can eat anything, but just don't eat of that one tree. And there were lots of different kinds of trees. More kind of trees than we have now that bear fruit, right? All available, you know, apples, pears, mangoes, kiwi, I don't know, just keep listing them. I mean,
is there any speculation on how long it took them to actually disobey? How long were they there that they resisted?
I don't know.
Interesting.
I wish, yeah, it could have been weeks, days, months, years. I didn't really say that they were in that state of innocence before they actually disobeyed. So let's move on to, how am I doing? I've got 10 minutes. And then one of my favorite verses, verse 18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." When I go out of town, I feel this verse. It's not good for me to be alone. but truly, men were not created to be alone. We need, and ladies, you probably realize, you married ladies, and maybe you've been married a while, you've probably realized, but not. This guy needs help. And that's why you're here. We need help. Amen. We need help. Honey, I can't find that. Where is that?
Women are red.
It is embarrassing, I open the cabinet and, honey, I can't find the, where's the? It's right there. I'm blind. I need help. but it is good. And it really points to God knew that man needed a companion.
It was not. It was just the aloneness here. It's not. It's aloneness and the help, both. It's not good for man to be alone. That has to speak into the part that we need fellowship. We're a relational being, and there was no one that Adam could relate to on his level. And God's going to point that out to him and make it abundantly clear here in the next few verses that there's no one that he has, no one yet on earth that he has that he can really relate to and have fellowship with on his level, right? So it's not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable. And that word really simply means help. There's no, if you look it up in Scripture in the Hebrew and all the different uses, it's used of, you know, calling on God for help. It's used for helping somebody else. It's just help. We need help. And God was going to make a helper for Adam. So out of the ground, the Lord formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky. This had already taken place. He's just kind of recapping here. And brought them to man to see what he would call them. And whatever man called a living creature, here we go again, the word nephesh, that was its name. So there's two things going on here. One is God is showing Adam by bringing all these animals before him, both male and female, and he's gonna name their kind. He's not going to name them Bob and Sally and Sue. He's going to name, this is a cow, this is a duck, this is a chicken, this is a sheep, this is a goat. That's what he's going to be doing. If he named 10, how many did I name just then?
Six.
Pretty fast, wasn't it? If you named 10 a minute, you could do 3,000 in 5 hours. So we don't know. And he wasn't naming necessarily different species because he didn't have all the varieties of dogs if you look at all the varieties we have now, they didn't have it back then. This was the very beginning. They haven't started to, those varieties hadn't started taking place yet. So, and it was just the beasts of the field and the birds of the earth, not all, everything living in the ocean, not the insects and the creeping things. So he was just naming those things that were in his immediate vicinity that God had brought to him, and he was naming their kind. And he was doing this also to show that man had dominion and authority over them, right? Because he had the right to name them. That was a right of privilege, a right of authority, a right of role that he's going to have over them, to have dominion over them. So he was naming these creatures that were brought before him. And it was, so this went on probably for several hours, him naming the kinds of animals that there were. And at the end of that, in verse 20, the man names all the cattle and to the birds of the sky, but for Adam there was not found a helper suitable for him. So after this long process that Adam goes through naming all the kinds, he sees that, you know what, God makes it apparent by experience, there is nobody like me that I can relate to. I am alone. And then we get into verse 21. So the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs. Now, it's a lousy translation, I think. Everywhere else in the Bible that Hebrew word is used, it's always translated side, not rib. This is the only place in all the Bible it's translated rib. I think the King James started that tradition, and I think the New American Standard probably picked it up. I'm not sure. What is it in ESV?
Rib as well.
Is it rib? Yeah.
I mean, it just says he took his side.
Took his side. Hmm. Right. Took his side. So it's interesting, and I was raised naively when I was a little kid thinking men had one less rib.
They don't.
Literally. They don't. Oh no, Barry Shaw.
I thought that was true. I heard that too. The nurse, tell us. Do we know this?
No.
They don't know?
Yep.
It was a rib, because Adam asked God what it would cost him, and God said an arm and a leg. He said, what can I give for a rib?
I'll see if I can find you a ride home, Larry.
You're in trouble. Very good. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on man, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. And the Lord God fashioned, I like that word for a woman, fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from man and brought her to man. I think it's interesting, you know, you take the word, take the Hebrew word side. God didn't start with the dust of the earth again, create another creature. He took man himself, took part of himself, made that part into a woman. So in every way, part of the same, they're the same creature, they're the same being. They're both man. You have a male and a female, but they're both man. It wasn't something separate. It was part of Adam. He fashioned a woman and brought him to man. And the man said, "This is now bone of my bones," literally, because God took the side from Adam and fashioned it into a woman. "And flesh of my flesh, she shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. She shall be called Isha, because she was taken ish out of man in Hebrew." So Adam named woman by the very act of which the woman was created. It was taken out of myself and fashioned into a woman. I always jokingly say that to my wife, when Adam saw saw Eve, not Steve, he said, "Whoa, unto man."
I'll take you both home.
Or is it, "Whoa, man"?
I've heard that last one too.
Anyway, but Adam needed a companion, Adam needed a helper. And God created a helper and a companion. And also keep in mind that Adam named Eve, just like he named the other creatures. Adam named Eve. And this role that you see, this authoritative role, is important in scriptures. Adam was created first, then Eve. That's why Paul says over in Timothy that he does not permit a woman have authority over man because of the order of creation. Not anything to do with the fall of man or anything like that. It's just the order of creation. Now, doesn't have anything to do with equality. In Christ, we're all equal. But it has to do with the roles we play in marriage and even in the church. It has to do with the order of creation. It goes all the way back to this chapter and how things occur. And Adam states in verse 24... Gotta hurry along here. "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife." That's a good thing. "And they shall become one flesh." So this is really the institution of marriage being established. It was quoted by Jesus in Matthew 19. You have it there in the notes if you want to go look it up. Who is defending the marriage between one man and one woman for life. He was defending that. And he quoted this verse here. That, you know, a man, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother." So when a couple gets married, they need to move out of the house. They need to start their own family, right? And become a new family. And the first institution that God creates here is the institution of marriage. It's not government. It's not tribes. It's the institution of marriage as being the bedrock of society. And if that institution breaks down, falls apart, everything else unravels. And we see that in our society today when we have a lot of single wed mothers, we have a lot of children that don't have parents at all or even a single parent. It makes it very difficult in raising children in a good environment. And basically society begins to unravel. You're going to say something?
I was gonna suggest you tell him about that friend of Ben's who got married and find out about
the house. Story. I'm really kind of out of time. Finally, and the man and the wife were both naked and were not ashamed. So they were in a state of what we call a state of innocence. It doesn't mean that they didn't know right from wrong. They just didn't have a complete knowledge of everything that they should and, you know, what's really not proper and right and that kind of thing. Later, when they
fall, eat of the tree of the knowledge of good, they're going to realize that they are naked. So something changed in eating that fruit that they should not have eaten. But at this point, they were in Eden. It was a delight. They could eat from any tree in the garden, save one. And they had a good relationship, not only between husband and wife, but also with their God. And learn later they would walk with God in the cool of the evening. So they had a lot going for them in the Garden of Eden. Hard to imagine it being much better than it was. Any questions? Any comments? What does this tell you about God? What does this tell you about God?
He's a creator.
He's a creator, yeah. And he's good. He cares. Right? He saw that man was alone, and it is not good. Right? Everything else he said was good up until that point. But when man was alone, that particular stage, it doesn't mean it was evil. It just means it was not finished. It's not complete. They're not. It's not what I want it to be yet. He created us to be relational beings, to have relationships. He created the male-female bond. It's a great thing.
I think so.
Go ahead.
Oh, I was just going to comment that through the first chapter, we saw several times where God established that dominion, like that starts in verse 5, when it says he called the light day and the darkness he called night. So
yeah.
God established that, you know, naming,
right,
and then passed that on to Adam.
That's a good point. I didn't think about that. He was naming things up until then, and then Adam kind of took over at a certain level down. Okay, I created all these beasts. You name them.
Shows that he gave man creativity.
Yeah.
I think it's cool that God designed woman and fashioned her as a suitable companion.
Yep.
And the idea that it's a complementary thing.
Yeah.
Very, very cool.
And we have, and male females have different strengths, and we, but when it's all come together, then it's good.
Right? I think it's very confusing when the world tries to say everyone should have these strengths, and but everyone doesn't.
Right.
Everyone has certain strengths, and God fashions a spouse with complementary strengths,
yeah,
and a man's strengths kind of fill the weaknesses for a wife too. You know? So it's kind of, it's an intentional design. It's,
yeah,
not an accidental or oversight.
Yeah.
Could be viewed as a foreshadowing of spiritual gifts.
Yep. Tim?
I'm not sure that's a good word. They're suitable. My wife asked me once, you know, do I please you? And I told her you're suitable. And I
better get a bus.
God,
all right. They have to take them all if they keep talking.
So we need to.
Yeah.
I'm 5 minutes over, so we need to shut it down here. We got another meeting for members only. You got any instructions you want to give?
Goodbye.
Goodbye. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you, Lord, for this lesson. We thank you for your creation. Lord, we thank you for all that you have done for us. We thank you for the provisions you have made for us. We thank you for our spouses, Lord, that you have created. Recognize, Lord, that every one of us needs help. And we thank you, Lord, that you have created someone that can